Well, good morning. We are continuing a series we started in the Gospel of Mark. And today we want to look at the third chapter. And if you've got your Bibles, you can open it to Mark 3. If you want to open one of the pew Bibles that we have, it is page 838. So 838, or the Bible that you brought with you, or your mobile device, or those who've memorized the scripture, just right here. Lock it in. Mark chapter 3. This is a series, we call it Mark, Set, Go. When you think of something like Mark, Set, Go, it's like a race. You're getting ready to run. And the book of Mark is a book that moves fast. And there's a lot of action to it. And over 40 times, the word immediately is used in there. So it lets us, it kind of reminds us of the urgency that we have in living our life for Christ and the urgency of being one that makes a stand for Him. And especially in our changing culture and where we are today, there's an urgency to do these things. And so as we walk through this book, we will look at different places along the way that talk about some of the immediates of the Lord. And today is a little interesting scripture. It's found in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and it is a healing passage, but it's also a passage dealing with a group called the Pharisees. And so let us read chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and today I want to talk to you about hard hearts, okay? Chapter 3, look at this, verses 1 through 6. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This day started out like any other Sabbath day. There's a man who has a hand that we see that says a withered hand. Most think that's some type of paralysis. And so on that day, he got up to go to synagogue on the Sabbath. He got up, he got ready, and he went to the synagogue, probably not expecting anything special to take place. They pointed out that this man had a paralysis or a hand, some say a shriveled hand. And with that, it if you kind of look into that that time, people would think that when illness would come, certain handicaps or disabilities, that it was could be caused because of some sin that you committed. Now, if you know anything about the book of Job, you know, when Job went through all his troubles, that's what his friend said. Hey, you need to repent of all these sins. That's the reason that you've got this illness. And so this man just got to think that a part of him is just wondering. He's probably shunned by some, but he's coming there to the synagogue. He just wants to come and have a day of worship. Has no idea if Jesus is even going to be there. Jesus was moving around the countryside. He would show up at different places at different times. It'd be different places where he would worship. And so it just says here, again, he entered the synagogue, Jesus, and there was a man who was there with a withered hand. But then the next thing you pick up, it says, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. They watched. Who's they? Well, in verse 6, you see that it was called the Pharisees. And it says they were going to watch Jesus. Now, that word watch is a word that means to watch really closely. It's watching somebody who potentially could do something wrong. And so while they're sitting here in the synagogue and they see Jesus and they see this man who has the withered hand, they began to look and watch really, really closely. There's scrutiny that's going on here. And as they're scrutinizing, it says these men are present in the synagogue not so much to worship God, but actually to spy on Jesus. And it says they're looking for a reason to accuse him. And so you look on here in verse 2, and it says they watched to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They were watching to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. So automatically you ask yourself the question, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about somebody healing somebody on the Sabbath? And for that, we need to understand his accusers, and those are the Pharisees. Now, when you hear the word Pharisee, it is a pejorative term that we use today, right? If somebody came up to you and said, you're being so Pharisaical, is that a compliment or not? No, not at all. Because when you say you're being Pharisaical, it says, oh, you're holier than thou, and you think you're better than I am. Well, that's the way that term is used today. Back then, these guys were the God squad. I mean, these were some spiritual giants. They were a Jewish religious group who zealously followed the Old Testament law as well as their own religious traditions. The word Pharisee means to be separated. And so these were these spiritual men that were living according to the teachings of the Old Testament, and it separated them from the Gentiles. It separated them from the irreligious Jews. It separated them from religious ritual impurity. These were separate people. They were genuine believers in God who were concerned for the spiritual renewal of their people. They were highly respected in the community, and they enjoyed a huge reputation for the piety of life and the uprightness of conduct. They studied the scriptures, they had specific times of prayer, and they tithed their income. What more can you get right there? Here are these Pharisees, these people, it seemed to be the religious leaders of their day. However, when Jesus came, he exposed their flaws. And there were three flaws that we need to understand so that we can understand this story. And these are the Pharisees' flaws. First of all, is they valued their status in the community more than pointing people to God. They valued their status in the community more than pointing people to God. If you saw these men who had studied the Bible so much, you tried to understand the Old Testament law, who wanted spiritual renewal to happen in their country, you would think that these guys would lead others to understand more of who God is. However, they got to the point to where they valued more their status in the community. They began to be consumed by opportunities for personal gain, and they lost the sight of their goal as religious leaders to point people toward God. And so these guys were jealous of Jesus. They were jealous of his popularity. People began to follow him. They were jealous of his miracles. And they were jealous of the way that he taught. Because when he taught, people said he taught with an authority like we've never heard before. Well, listen, before Jesus came, they were considered the religious authorities. And they were not going to give up their treasured position and their power. Their second flaw was this. Their religion was more about outward form than genuine faith. Their religion was more about outward form than genuine faith. It was more about how it looked. You know, whenever they fasted, they looked all disheveled and everything, so that when you'd walk up to them, you'd say, hey, is anything wrong? No, I've just been fasting. Oh, you were so spiritual. And it was more of all the outward form, and then this pompous attitude of, we're keeping all of these laws in here. And they lived up to their name separated because they became separated from the common people. And their hearts began to be hardened against just the normal, everyday person that was out there. And so for the Pharisees, their righteousness was simply an outward compliance to their own rules and regulations. Because as we'll see in just a moment, they set up all these traditions and these rules, and they just said, we're going to try to keep these rules. And they were content to obey the law outwardly without allowing it to change their heart. They were box checkers. They checked the boxes on the things that they were going to do. But never once did they let it come in and impact their heart. And so they could keep the rules and they would be self-satisfied. They were more concerned about the particulars of the law rather than the purpose and the principles of it. They wanted to get the particulars of the law down. I want to make sure I check these boxes. But they missed the whole purpose of the law. They didn't let God's word begin to seep in their heart and make any changes. All they wanted to do was to check the boxes, and they wanted everybody else to know that they were the ones who had checked all the boxes. And so it was a lot of an outward look. This is who I am, and everybody should be so proud that I'm this incredible Pharisee. So you began to see the way they have shifted. But then the third thing they did was they elevated man-made rules to the level of Scripture. They elevated man-made rules to the level of Scripture. So it started out where it made some sense. They wanted to be able to obey the laws of the Old Testament. And when there was a general law that says you need to do this, they felt they needed to come up with some particular things that you could do to show that you are carrying out the law. The law may be something general, so I'm going to come up with some specifics. And out of all the laws in the Old Testament, the one that they jumped on the most was the Sabbath. They jumped on the Sabbath. And because if they could understand and set rules for the Sabbath is what distinguished Jews from Gentiles. Because the way that the Jews would honor the Sabbath, it was separate from what Gentiles would do. And so they said, we need to have some rules. And you go back to the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus chapter 20. As God gave Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment was about the Sabbath. Look what he says. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay? To keep it holy. So the most important thing of the Sabbath is we have to keep it holy. Kind of underline that in your mind. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. Kind of underline that in your mind. Don't do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay. Keep the Sabbath holy, and no work is to be done. I said, how do you keep it holy? I don't know. Now, what do you define work as? So what they did, they found 248 commandments, and then they added another 365 restrictions and came up with over 600 statements as to how to keep the Sabbath holy. And if you were a good Pharisee, you tried to do all 600 something of them. That definitely separated you from the rest of the crowd, okay? Many of us in here, this group would have tried maybe two or three. Once we, after that, we're done, okay? 600 and something. This is what these guys were doing. And so they wanted to keep all of these in the name of righteousness, and thus it would separate them from others. Now, that was bad enough, but where it gets worse is that not only did they devise these hundreds of man-made rules, but they also elevated these rules to the level of Scripture. So that if you broke one of the man-made rules that they came up with, they said it was the same as breaking Scripture itself. And so they have all of a sudden elevated all of these little prohibitions, and they put it there equal with Scripture. And so when you see that and you put all these three together, you begin to understand the heart of a Pharisee. They were very knowledgeable people. If you're in jeopardy, that's the partner you want to have when I get to Old Testament questions. That's it. Want to be a millionaire? That's your phone a friend. If it's an Old Testament question, these guys know their stuff. And so they've known it. They've got the head knowledge of it, but the problem is they don't have any heart. And they've gotten beyond the heart of it, and their hearts have gotten hardened because they've given into the power, the position, and the prestige of what this position has for them. And they're just going around kind of flaunting themselves and their power. And things were going good until Jesus of Nazareth came on the scene. And all of a sudden, he began teaching differently. And he began to talk about not just the external things that you do, but the internal. And he began to talk about a righteousness that started from the inside out. and not goes from the outside first. And then he began to gain popularity. And then all of a sudden he began to teach as others had not taught. And that began to get them upset. But what really chapped them is when he didn't keep up with their rules of the Sabbath. These were trivial, they were burdensome, and Jesus didn't keep them. You know, one of probably the more hilarious stories is right before this accounts is in Mark chapter 2. And in Mark chapter 2, it says that Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields, and these Pharisees are stalking them. They're following them around. And they watched them, that as the disciples walked through the grain field, they plucked off the heads of the grain and began to eat it. And they called time out on that. Said, whoa. That's one of the prohibitions. You cannot pluck the heads of grain and eat it. That is called work on the Sabbath. Gotcha. And Jesus says, what? Are you kidding me? And look at his response. When they shared with him, he says this in Mark 2, 27 through 28. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Well, now that did not sit well with them at all. No way. He's just kind of throwing this in their face over here. And so their goal was to find Sabbath breakings, and anytime they would find him, they could accuse him, and they felt like they could ruin him. So after this incident, now you find them sitting in a synagogue. And as they're sitting in a synagogue, they're looking to see, is something going to happen? And they came not to worship God, but just to watch Jesus and see if we could find something to accuse him. And lo and behold, here comes the guy with the withered hand. This is perfect. So while they're sitting there, they're just waiting. Is he going to heal him or is he not? Now, you say, well, what's so bad about that? It's interesting because when you read the verse, what it says, so they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. The question was not could he, the question is would he? They knew he could. And that should have sent off a signal right there, didn't it? That you know that he could heal this person. But the question is, would he heal this person? And so they're sitting back because according to their laws of the Sabbath, the only time you can heal a person is if it's a life and death situation. And this is not life and death. And so if Jesus heals this guy on the Sabbath, then that means that he has broken, they would call, the Sabbath law. Now, it's all set up. Jesus is there, verse 3. And in verse 3 it says, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. All right. I'm just trying to put myself in a story. I mean, I'm like this guy and I said, I just wanted to come to church today, okay? It's all I wanted to do. And now all of a sudden Jesus says, come here. The Greek word means to get in the middle. To get in the middle. Come on up before everybody. Hey, come on up. Come on up right here. Put you right in the middle of everyone. Now, you know, there's got to be a little bit of uncertainty. And he's wondering, what is Jesus going to do? What's he going to ask of me? And he wants to place him right there in the center of him. And so Jesus has singled this man out and he's put them right there in the center. And the reason why he has done this is he really wants to give everybody a chance to see that human need takes precedent over religious law. Here stood a man who most of these people knew, who many had probably shunned because of this deformity that he has. And Jesus was giving them a chance to see the man through the eyes of compassion. And so he wants everyone to see this and see this man through the eyes of compassion. And at the same time, he is hoping, just hoping, that he can pierce that thick armor of moral insensitivity that has encased the minds and the hearts of these Pharisees that are seated over here. So he's got two purposes on here. And as that man stands there, he then asks a question. And in verse 4, he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? So, the Sabbath. Should they help by healing or should they harm by refusing? Is the law of the Sabbath for saving or is it for destroying? He asked this question. And with this question, he lists the issue of the Sabbath observance above a list of man-made prohibitions to the higher general principle for which it was set up for. On the Sabbath, when it is possible, are you to do good or not to do good? And if you refuse to do good, you therefore choose to do evil. And Jesus placed this question in the context of human need by bringing a man right here who needed a miracle, who needed healing. And he says, on the Sabbath, are you to do good or not to do good? So how could the Pharisees say? They're sitting there listening to the question. Well, number one, when he asked the question, nobody else was going to raise their hand. Okay? We understand that. Because if you got Pharisees there, these guys know the whole stuff. Those are the ones that are going to respond. So everybody else is just sort of sitting looking at the Pharisees. Well, how could the Pharisees say that any purpose of the Sabbath or of their regulations was for evil and not for good? I can't sit there and say that. But if they allowed this point, then the narrowness of their legislative rules became so obvious. Because their rules say you can't heal on the Sabbath. But yet Jesus has said, can't you do good on the Sabbath? And if you can do good on the Sabbath, you should be able to heal this man. So tell me, do we do good on the Sabbath or do we do evil on the Sabbath? And there's silence. And he's waiting for their answer. And if this was a weekly TV series, it would have ended right there. Isn't that right? And then you look at your wife and say, I can't wait till next Tuesday at 8 o'clock, man. I got to find out what's going to happen. What are they going to say on there? And there was silence. And Scripture builds on it. Look what it says. But they were silent. They were silent. There are different words in the Greek language that explain silence. This word, it has a sense of a determined, continuing silence. It's not a silence of someone who had nothing to say, but it was a rebellion of one who refused to be moved. They asked you the question. It was a logical question. Yes or no? And didn't say anything. They just remained silent. In their stubbornness, they preferred to keep their mouths closed rather than open their hearts and change their traditions. In their stubbornness, they preferred to keep their mouths closed rather than open their hearts and change their traditions. Because it was at that moment to where Jesus was hoping to show them the fallacy of all of these man-made traditions that they had. And he's just waiting for an answer to come from them, for them to be able to answer that. They knew they really couldn't defend their position. They just remained silent. And their hearts remained hardened. And so in the midst of those hardened hearts, standing there in a synagogue with a man right here with a withered hand, and Jesus is asking, which is best to do? Looking over those who know, they've said nothing. How does he respond? Jesus' response to hardened hearts is twofold. Number one is this. Jesus grieves over our prideful hardness of heart. Jesus grieves over our prideful hardness of heart. It says in verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He looked around at them with anger. And somebody, ooh, Jesus getting angry, is that a sin? No. It's not a sin to be angry at evil and to be controlled in your anger. It's the phrase we use, righteous indignation. He had a righteous indignation. There was an anger there because he saw their hearts. But the anger was because he was grieving over their hearts. Does that make sense? There was an anger that he had, but it came out of this incredible grief at the hardness of heart and the stubbornness of their spirit. And it would be safe to say, if you study through the New Testament, that hardened religious pride provoked more of a negative reaction in Jesus than just about any other sin. Their dulled human perception had led to an apathy about the needs around them. They had become insensitive both to the purposes of God and to the suffering of humans. They could stand there, look at a man who was in need of a miracle, and they would say no to him because it didn't quite fit into the time frame that they felt it should fit into. Prideful, hardened hearts prevent you from admitting wrong. And it causes you to hurt those that are closest to you. And oftentimes, when situations happen, disagreements, disappointments, misunderstandings happen, you have opportunities to either say, let's see if we can pull this back together, or I'm just going to hunker down and I'm going to harden my heart. And when that happens, those are hardened hearts that impact relationships. It impacts a marriage. It impacts the relationship with your spouse. It impacts your children and the way you are with your children, and it impacts the children and the way they are with their parents. It may be a hardened heart toward peers of those that are at work. It may be a hardened heart to a friend. It could be a hardened heart to a roommate. But it's that hardness of heart that just keeps you from opening up and letting there be forgiveness and moving on and growing through all of this. But with hardened hearts, what it does, it just leaves a wake of destruction all around you. And it just destroyed relationships. And Jesus is looking at this and he's angered and he's grieved over this, because he sees that what he's seeing right here is being multiplied out day after day after day after day through the way these Pharisees are and the way they've separated them from the other people. And this hardness of heart that they have, and it just grieves them. And it grieves them today when there's this hardness of heart. And it can happen inside the church. I mean, these were people that understood Old Testament. It can happen with us sitting in these pews. To be people who know God and who know His Word, but yet we can be people of hardened hearts. And we can let our pride, our power, our position get in the way of us allowing God to come in and to change those hearts. Because sometimes we hunker down on some things that we don't need to be hunkering down on and saying, hey, this is right, this is right. Maybe God's word is different than that. And so what they were doing was putting some man-made elements and attaching it to Scripture. And sometimes we just need to be careful that there are things within our culture that we may grab onto and say, hey, you know, this is something I've got to stand on, and it's biblical, when it may not be biblical. So, and don't look into anything. Say, oh, is he talking about this issue, that issue? No, this is just general. We just always have to be careful. Because sometimes we get excited about something and say, hey, I'm going to run behind this, and this has got to be something of God. Well, let's make sure that it's connected to Scripture, okay? Otherwise, we become Pharisees, and we're adding to and elevating things to Scripture. And then we begin to get this hardness of heart. So just to know that for Jesus, with hardened hearts, he is grieved by it. It angers him, and he's grieved by hardened hearts. But the thing about this account, which to me just, I've not noticed before, that just sort of really was a great moment to me, is that Jesus provides us a potential aha moment for repentance. Jesus provides us a potential aha moment for repentance. Now, for some of you that don't know, what is an aha moment, okay? Aha moment. That is when it all comes together and you finally understand the error of your ways and you take steps to restoration, okay? One more time. It is when it all finally comes together, the light turns on, and you finally understand the error of your ways and you take steps to restoration. It is the aha moment. It all comes together. And when Jesus was talking to these guys, he provided them an aha moment. When I think of aha moments, the best aha moment I know took place in the life of Helen Keller and Annie Sullivan. And many of you hopefully know the story of Helen Keller. Helen Keller back in the 1880s, when she was born, she lived in Tuscumbia, Alabama. And for the first 19 months of her life, she was fine. And then all of a sudden, through some type of illness, then she was both deaf and blind. And so as a girl who's deaf and blind, it was difficult to be able for them to try to just almost kind of control her. She was getting out of control, and they said, we need to get a governess. And they contacted Annie Sullivan, a young woman who had had sight problems herself and through some different surgeries, whatever, has been able to overcome that, but she understood it. And so her goal was to try to teach and train people and to help them to communicate with the world. So when Helen Keller was 7 years of age, Annie Sullivan went to her house and she became her governess. And her goal for her was to be able to make association between words and objects so that this girl who was both deaf and blind, that somehow she could then communicate with the outside world. What an incredible task. And I remember seeing the movie, 1962, The Miracle Worker on there. And they were depicting it. And they depicted Helen Keller. She was a wild child. I mean, there was no way you could control her. And I remember watching the movie and I said, if Annie Sullivan doesn't kill her before it's over, I don't know what's going to happen. She was just defiant and everything else. And Annie Sullivan was trying everything, and nothing would break through. She had to take her away from her family because they were enabling her. And that was just causing all kind of trauma. But she knew she just had to focus with herself. And so finally there comes a scene near the end of the movie where she takes her and she pulls her out of the house. And she goes out to where the water pump is and she starts pumping water. And as she's pumping water, there's Helen Keller, and this water is hitting on her hand and she's feeling the water. And then Annie Sullivan goes and she signs out water. And she looks at her and she's kind of looking around and signals, pump it again. She pumps it again and she feels the water. Then Annie Sullivan signs it out. And then there's this dramatic pause to where Helen Keller goes, wah, wah. It hit. And she said, yes. And then she puts her hands on the ground. She picks up ground, calls it ground. And she signs ground. She runs over, touches a tree. She said, what? She tells tree. Ah. Then she runs over to the steps. And she slaps her hand on the steps. She signs step. And all of a sudden, you got it. And she screams out to the parents, come. She says, she gets it. She gets it. And over the next few months, Helen Keller learned 600 words. She learned almost all of her multiplication tables. And she was learning how to read Braille just within a few months. And Helen Keller turned out to be the first blind and deaf person to ever graduate from college. An amazing story. There was the aha moment when she went, wah, wah. This was it. This makes sense. And I've got a couple of minutes. I'll take a little bit of a rabbit trail. But when I was at a telephone company and I was doing sales training, the first 2 weeks of sales training, we had to teach about financial principles. We have people that were coming to this class who didn't know anything about finance. They didn't know what a checkbook was. Half of you don't either now. But they didn't know anything about financial principles. And I said, you just stick with me in 2 weeks. I can get you. You can learn this stuff. I spent that whole first week, and they were in the weeds. They couldn't figure it out. And I just kept telling you, I said, it's going to kick in. And sure enough, we get to the Monday of that next week, and I'm bringing up something, and somebody said something. And I said, wah, wah. And that was our signal. It was the wah, wah moment. And so each time one of the students would come up and say something, I said, wah, wah, this is it. And they just lit up. It was the aha moment. It all comes together. Now I understand it. Now it's interesting when you think about this particular account. Jesus standing there in the synagogue brings this man up. And he brings this man up. He wants to provide healing because he loves this man. But he's also got these Pharisees sitting right here, and he said, I've got an aha moment for you. I'm putting this man right here, and I'm asking the question, is the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? What do you think? This is an aha moment. This is where that Pharisee that should have been sitting right here should have been sitting there thinking about it going, that's right. That's exactly right. That makes sense. That makes sense. But they didn't. They just remained silent. One commentary has said, and it's true, this is the only healing that Jesus did that was not prompted. Hear that. This is the only healing that Jesus did that was not prompted to where somebody came to him or someone else said, hey, will you heal this person? Heal that person. Jesus took the initiative. And why did he do it? Because he was having an aha moment for these Pharisees. And I am doing this for this man, but I'm doing this for you. This is an aha moment for you to repent and to get on the right road. And they stayed silent. That was it. And when you get to verse 5, he was angered and he was grieved. What else will it take to break through that? Folks, I believe that God will have an aha moment for us to help us break through a hardness of heart. There's a pastor friend of mine in the Midwest that sent me a note at the end of last week saying, please pray for this family. There's a 12-year-old daughter who they don't think is going to live. They're getting ready to send her into surgery. They feel they have to do the surgery, but they don't think she'll survive the surgery. Mother's a believer. Father is not. This will be the last day the father gets to hold his daughter. We have been sharing with him and praying for him to come to know Christ as Savior. And if you could just pray for it. And I took it. I sent it to all of our staff, and we were praying for this young girl. A couple days later, we get the update. And pastor calls me and says, it's a miracle. Not only has she survived the surgery, she's doing well. She's doing well. And I said, wow. So how about the dad? He said, I got an appointment with him next week. He said he wants to talk to me. An aha moment. This is it. God has provided something for this man right here. You can accept, you can reject. It's right there for you. That's just the way our God works. I think he provides these aha moments to help us so that we can make those decisions. So what did Jesus do? He was angry, he was grieved, but he loves this guy. So what does he say? Stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. Amen. Let me close it with this. A bold stand will see immediate pushback. A bold stand will see immediate pushback. Verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. Folks, just look at that verse. That's unbelievable. Here's the aha moment, hoping something would happen, that these guys would change. You know what they did? They saw this man get healed, and guess what they did? Immediately, they went out and got with a group called the Herodians. We're not really certain who these people are. They're not a religious group. They're not a political group. Most people believe they're influential Jews who really approved of Herod, the tetrarch there of Galilee. And they approved of Rome. They liked what Rome did. And they liked the status quo. And they just wanted to keep the status quo. And they're worried that with Jesus and all the stuff that he's doing, that he's going to shake everything up and he's going to mess up the status quo. So they get with the Pharisees. They don't really have anything in common except one thing. They don't like Jesus. And they're plotting to kill him. And it said immediately they left and got with them. It's interesting that these critics were incensed that Jesus does good and saves the life on a holy day, but they have no qualms about doing harm and plotting death on that very same day. Immediately. A bold stand will see immediate pushback. In today's world, we are the Book of Mark. Because when you make a bold stand for Christ, the pushback is immediate. The haters, the flamethrowers, those who disagree with you are waiting to speak up. Social media, it's fast and it's painful. And Jesus knew that what he was getting ready to do was controversial. When he stood there and he said, "So, do you do good or do harm on the Sabbath?" Nobody said anything. And he knew in his mind, the next step I take could be controversial. He could have said, "Well, why don't we get back next week and let's talk about that. Okay, sir, you can go back and have a seat and we'll talk about that." And everything would have been fine. But that wasn't it. He wasn't going to let that stop him. What he did is he pushed forward. And he said, "Stretch out your hand. You are healed." Every day, we have to decide whether we're going to push forward or will we shrink back. The haters are out there, and they're going to light you up on social media. They maybe even come to you and speak to you face to face. So the question is, should you speak the truth or should you skirt the issue and let evil continue? You're going to face the truth or skirt the truth and let evil continue? I say we follow the example of Jesus. And Jesus was one who wanted to take the hardened hearts and soften them. And he was also one that was willing to take the step and do, even though it was controversial, it was the right thing to do. It was truth. And immediately, he got pushback. But you know what? It didn't faze him. He just kept doing what God had called him to do. May we, as a church as a whole, be that way. And it has to come from each of us as individuals to say, "Hey, if I've got a hardened heart, I pray that God would soften it. And if I'm one that sees where truth is, I want to walk and go where truth leads me." And whether it means that I get pushback from others that disagree with it, if it's according to Scripture, I need to walk that path and take that path of truth. May we follow Jesus' example. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, we are just thankful for what your word teaches us and what your word shows us. And we're thankful for your son, Jesus Christ. And for us, Lord, it's kind of like we know the basics. And he came to earth, he died on the cross and was raised from the dead for salvation. And sometimes we just forget what went on those 3 years and the steps of courage and the steps of faith that he took and the love that he had for each person. And to know, Lord, that he loved the man with the withered hand just as much as he loved the Pharisees that were sitting in that same room. And just as he was wanting to heal one, he was also wanting to heal the hearts of the other. And so, Father, let that be a great reminder to us, to all of us that are sitting here in this room, that you love each one of us. And may let no man, woman, or child, or teenager think that because of anything that they've done in their life, that they're like second class and that you don't love them as much. No. You love us all equally. And you have a desire to come into our lives for us to be saved, for us to walk into a relationship with you, to have a life on this earth that is full of purpose, and then one day to step into eternity and spend eternity with you in heaven. So I pray today, Father, your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. And Lord, for those that need to receive you as Savior, today would be that day when they would enter into that relationship with you. Lord, for those who know that they've had hardened hearts and they're leaving a wake of destruction around them and say, "No more. I don't want to do that. I want to have a soft heart for you." May you speak to them today. And so, Lord, and for others of us that are just trying to walk through this life, may we make the steps towards truth. May we always stand for the gospel. May we be bold in our proclamation, knowing that we are serving the one true God. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.